Let's pray and ask for God's help before we consider His Word. We thank You, our good God, that You've given us Your truth. We thank You, Father, for all these times throughout history where You led Your people to write, to encourage other people who believe in You and believe in You through faith in Christ. And I thank You for how Your Word is always so relevant for us. And so, Father, as we consider our 1 Thessalonians, I just pray that You help us understand Your truth and remind us of the great hope that we have in Christ. No matter what we're going through, He lives and we know He will return. But make that sure in our lives, in our hearts, and move it just from our mind and help it show in our life. I thank You for this, Father. Thank You that You help us in this. And yeah, just pray that You help us tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you guys imagine it's the Olympics. Everyone's at the starting line, and they usually have the on your marks, get set, go. The guy's got the gun, the starter guy's got the gun. On your marks, get set, go. And people just ran everywhere. And that was it. There was no finish line, there was no lanes, there was no, track to run on. What is actually happening? Like, the only structure they have is that starting point. Ready, set, go, and everyone goes in whatever direction they want. Is it even really a race? Like, what would be the point of that event? Because often what determines a race is the end goal. And if the goal is set, the rest is put in place as a way to reach that goal. Now, all throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is seen as a race. But due to our human nature, our sinful nature, the nature that wants to rebel against God and do its own thing, we often get off track. We often lose sight of what we are running to, and we can lose sight of why we are running. We can not know what actually keeps us running in this race. Now, 1 Thessalonians was one of the earliest letters ever written to Christians in the New Testament, and it was written to real people who were experiencing real problems in a world that was not friendly to their faith. Now, we can easily identify with these people because we live in a similar world. And we face many of the same problems. There's a story of a father who took his son to a museum. He was thinking, okay, let's hang out and have some fun together. And as he brought the son there, the son was just sighing and walking around, dragging his feet. And eventually the son just said, Dad, let's go to some place where things are real. And the reality is we can feel this way towards God's Word. It's just this old religious museum. And we're looking at ancient artifacts, and they have no meaning for life in today's world. So what we're going to do tonight is to do a bit of an overview of the letter. Look at the context that it comes in, look at the purpose of why it was written. And this will help us see how relevant it is actually for our life and how it's still meaningful today. So the city of Thessalonica, that's why it's called Thessalonians, it was written to people living in a place called Thessalonica, and it was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a meeting point of major highways and trade routes, so there was a lot of people, a lot of cultures meeting together at this point. It was a key place for trade. It was a key place for communication. And like many other Roman provinces, it had patron gods for things like fertility, for their sailors, for their harvest, for just about anything you can think of. And now in those days, the religious life was so ingrained in the culture that much of everyday life was around these activities. The food sold in the markets was earlier that day sacrificed to idols before being sold. Many of the social events worked around religious events. The temples for the gods of fertility had prostitutes, and sexual immorality, though publicly was shameful, privately was prevalent. And also there was this big emphasis on emperor worship. He was presented, and a lot of propaganda was around about someone who brought peace, someone who brought unity, someone who brings prosperity. And often the coins of the day, they would have an imprint with his face and also the words peace or safety. So he's saying, I will be the one who will protect you and support you. You support the emperor? If you follow him, if you worship him, you'll get what you want from life. All the things that you desire, and you will be saved. And so think about what this means for a Christian. To not participate in these religious events and these festivals is to invite the wrath of the gods. This was a big social no-no. It was to condemn yourself. You see, the right way to live was to do as others do. And so we see within this culture, within this place, Thessalonica, we're going to have trouble saying that tonight. We see in this place is there is a real need for God's truth. What God has done for humanity in Christ. The need for people to know of their eternal destiny was great. And for those who choose to follow Christ, it was a challenging call. So what does this historical context tell us today? Well, the challenge to follow Christ then is the same we face today. We don't need to live on a major trade route anymore because all of us have phones. All of us have media devices, things from around the world we can access. Ideas, what's cool, what's not cool, what's been happening in the world, what's happening on the other side of the world can affect us because of what we can see. Now, we may not worship idols, but we worship celebrities, we worship our success, our skills, our abilities, our families, our friends, and most importantly, ourselves. And if we go against these trends, if we go against these social norms and these festivals, you're excluded. To go against these things is to invite the wrath of keyboard warriors who will abuse you online. To go against these things is to be excluded from activities and social gatherings. So the right thing to do is to do what everyone else is doing. And also, it is very easy for us to put our hopes in people, in a person. Think about how people lose their minds about who is or isn't elected. People can be put up as this savior figure who will rescue and redeem them from their problems, from their challenges and issues. And we can place more hope in people than we would care to admit. More hope that they'll lead us to peace and prosperity. And yet time after time after time, people let us down. Even when we worship ourselves, we let ourselves down. And so we're reminded that Jesus is Lord, not ourselves. Not the stuff in the world, not others. Only Jesus is Lord. So as we observe society around us, we can see it's not too different from what the Thessalonians were experiencing. The challenges we face as a Christian are similar. The need for people to know about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and why that is important, is just as great as it is today. Now, this letter comes as a result from a previous relationship that Paul had with this church. So we're going to look at the book of Acts to see why Paul even went there. So if you could open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 to 10 of chapter 17. But before we get to that, if you think about Paul was pretty strategic in where he would go to share the gospel. If you think about a place that would have a big impact for the gospel then going out from that place, Thessalonica was one of those places because of all the traffic that was coming in. This was the major meeting point. But it wasn't a strategy that brought Paul there. That wasn't what motivated him. In Acts 16 verse 9, while in Troas, God gave Paul a vision of a man pleading for him to come to Macedonia. And before we get to Thessalonica, we see in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 40, the ups and downs of Paul's ministry in Philippi. We have the conversion of Lydia. They're in prison for casting out a demon. There's a big earthquake. The jailer and his household are released, converted. There's a release from prison. And all this happened just before Paul headed into Thessalonica. So let's read from verses 1 to verse 10, see what happens when they get there. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas into Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So, as was his usual routine, Paul went into the synagogue when they arrived to Thessalonica to teach and preach. And it appears that Paul was only there 3 weeks. And just on a bit of a side note, if you look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 17. Do you notice the words there used to describe how he presented the good news of Jesus Christ? He reasoned, he explained, and he proved, all from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember, the situation he's speaking into is much the same as we have today. We might change the method, but we don't change the message. For people in our world to be saved today, they need to know God's truth. They need to see why it is relevant and why it and how it applies to their lives. The Jesus of the Bible is what people need for salvation. So we need to resist the temptation to give them the Jesus they want. Does that make sense? So what were the results after 3 weeks of ministry? Well, there were some Jews who believed. There was a large number of God-fearing Gentiles and a few prominent women who were saved. But with the joy of these conversions comes the trials. The Jews become jealous, they cause a riot, saying Paul and his crew and the converts were disturbers of peace. They proclaimed this other ruler when the true king is Caesar. So Paul and his team had to leave. So let's just put yourselves into Paul's shoes for a moment. He's only been there 3 weeks, he's seen people come to put their faith in Christ and then he has to leave them. What would your concerns be for these new and young Christians? Are they going to hold on to their faith? If we left under persecution, how are they going to survive under persecution? So if we go back to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll read from chapter 2, verse 17 through to 3, verse 5. And we'll see Paul speak of his concern for the church in this letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 17. "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain." But what is the report he receives? This is the concern on his mind. What is the report he receives? In verse 6 of chapter 3 we see, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you." What a relief that would have been for Paul. Being concerned about these guys and their faith, how are they going under the persecution and these trials? And remember, the time for messages is an instant like it is today. There's waiting time. He's written the letter, he sent Timothy, it's going to be a couple of weeks possibly before he hears any news. And he hears good news. What a relief. So this letter comes in this context, the background of the city and the brief relationship that Paul has with these people here. So have a think again, what does this teach us? Well, the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue shows us that there were people who were dissatisfied with what the world was offering. The fact that there was a large number there shows that what was happening in the Roman provinces with all of these other gods, with the emperor worship, that wasn't satisfying what they were seeking. They wanted truth. And the same continues to be true for us today. People do sense that what's being offered out there in the world is false and shallow. They are not satisfied. They're seeking truth. We also learn that the gospel will always be opposed. The numbers will always be in favor of those who don't know Christ. They'll much easily get support. And yet, in spite of this, when God's word is preached, when we see the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, according to God's word, people will put their faith in him, the Christ of the Bible. And we also see that the gospel is for all people of all standings. Jews, Gentiles, women of high standing, they all saw their need for Christ. They all believed and they all were saved. So it's not up to us to discriminate who can and cannot hear the good news of Christ. It's to be spoken to all. So we can see the context of the church and how it relates. But what prompted Paul to write this letter? We know he's writing in response to a report from Timothy, a great report, a positive report. But we're going to explore the letter now and think about some other things that Paul needed to write to this church. Now, we can often forget that a letter is a snapshot of a relationship between the sender and the receiver. So in between the sender and the receiver, there's this letter. And it's going to give us clues about the relationship they have with each other. So having done the biblical and historical context, we'll look in the letter itself to see some more meaning and some more purpose. So firstly, what we'll see and look at is that Paul has a really genuine care and affection for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember, he had to rush off from this place. And he doesn't want them to think about that he hasn't forgotten them or abandoned them. So let's read about his care and concern. Firstly, in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Remember for our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer for them shows that they are important to him as true brothers and sisters in Christ. Verses 7 to 12 of chapter 2, the last part of verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He worked hard for them, sharing not only God's word and truth, but his life. As we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 17, but it also carries on to 3, verse 10, he was deeply concerned about his brief stay and his rushed exit. He agonized over their situation. Were they holding to Christ in faith? But what joy he had in their response to faith. So Paul was deeply concerned for these guys. We also see Paul walks the walk. He doesn't just talk the talk. It seems like wherever Paul went, people were trying to slander him and discredit his ministry and his message. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we see him defending himself. And this is what he says. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We have previously suffered and have been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make to you does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. There could have been some haters there, slandering Paul, his character and his message. And with a clear conscience, he points out not only what he said, but how he lived. Throughout this letter, Paul affirms the gospel foundations. We see that in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 1, where he speaks of their new life in Christ, shown in their massive transformation, turning away from the idols to serve the living and true God. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, we'll read these verses now. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which indeed is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. That is, please God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul's pointing out they believe in the truth of God's word. That is where the gospel springs from. And in chapter 3, verse 11 to 13, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. God's going to continue to work in them and grow them. You see, the gospel foundations are that it's not actually Paul's gospel. It's God's good news. It's God's way to save. And that is what they responded to, and that is evident in their lives. So Paul affirms that and encourages them to continue in it. He then also talks about, throughout this letter, what it actually means to live out the gospel. Because the gospel isn't something that you just know and believe, it's something that you actually live. And having such a brief stay, it's important to write what trusting in Jesus and following him as Lord actually means. And we'll see throughout this whole letter the continual reference to that, the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christians follow Christ. So in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we see Paul actually affirm and reaffirm the truth that they are living, and he says, continue to live in this way. And in the closing section of the letter, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, we have these short and sharp instructions about how to live in light of their faith, in light of their love and their hope in Christ. We also see at the end of each chapter, Paul reminds them of the coming of Christ. He reminds them of the hope that we have in the gospel. These believers were living in circumstances that forced Paul to leave. And so they would have needed reminding of the hope that they have in Christ, that Christ will return, especially as they're suffering for him. So if you have a look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, partway through verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. In chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord and Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So you see another pointer, the Lord Jesus is coming back. In chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. In chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then finally, in 5 verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this continual reminder that Jesus is coming back. Hold on to that hope. And so do we face the same challenges as this church? Do these purposes apply to our life? As we learn more about the purposes of this letter, we can see again and again that it really is relevant to our lives today. We need constant affirmation of our gospel foundations. We need to be encouraged in how that we live this out. We need encouragement for the gospel hope. We need to know that our faith in God is completely trustworthy. We need to be encouraged in that fact. We need to be directed in how we live for Christ out of our love for Him. We need to be encouraged in our hope that our hope in Christ is secure and sure. So why does this matter? Think of all that Paul could have written about. Think of all that he could have discussed. Having been there for 3 weeks and now he has a chance to communicate with them, what could he have said? What is the main thing that Paul wants them to get out of this? Well, think back to that race without rules or without lanes, without markers or without an end. As soon as running gets tough, you're going to drop out. But Paul is reminding these Christians that they are in a race. He's teaching them the rules and pointing them to the goal. The end goal is what gives Christians right direction and purpose. There's a saying that those who live best in this world live for the world to come. And this letter encourages us to live in that future tense, since Jesus could appear at any time. This hope will motivate our love and affirm and strengthen our faith, even as we suffer for it. Paul did not look at this teaching as a theory to be discussed, but as a truth to be lived. We are to practice the promise of his return in our manner of life. We must all live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ will truly return. And so as we work through this letter, it will give us assurance for the future. It will encourage us in witnessing and walking with the Lord. It will comfort us in the loss of Christian loved ones. And it will comfort us and give us stability in a world that is very unsure of itself. Let's pray. Father, we've done a very brief overview of this wonderful letter. And Father, we thank you that it is still so relevant for our lives today. We thank you for this broad brushstroke that we could get in these big themes and purposes that are brought out, and an understanding that there really is nothing new under the sun. We thank you, though, that message of hope has always remained the same. And we just pray, Father, as we work through this letter, as we consider your truth, that you help us hang on to our faith, see how valuable and worthwhile it is. And not only that, Father, that we'll fix our eyes on Christ with that hope of his return. And that we will live in light of that return, Father. I thank you for this great hope. And I pray that they will comfort us and assure us, especially as we go through the ups and downs of life. We continue to look forward in hope that Christ will return. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.